Sorry, I've got the wrong file up here. Okay. The verse says that learned men describe the birth and activity of the unborn and inactive. So it's saying that we're studying his birth and activity, but he is unborn and inactive. It kind of reminds me of those Zen koans. You might remember them if you ever had any interest in Buddhism. There are these paradoxical statements that are meant to confound the intellect. Like, what is the sound of one hand clapping? One of those, so what? Anyway, the idea is that there are things that are beyond the mind and intelligence and their understanding. And of course, in that, they were correct. But of course, they didn't really give us much alternative, except that you had this confounded, confused mind and intellect. The Srimad Bhagavatam is not meant to confound or to confuse, but it is meant to enlighten the intellect. And so that is what is happening for us through the Srimad Bhagavatam verses as given by Shukadeva Goswami, Shanaka Rishi, and also through the wonderful purports of Srila Prabhupada. So these apparent contradictions that are stated many places, we'll see in the Bhagavatam and other Vedic literatures, can actually be understood and resolved fairly easily if one has a devotional sentiment and one simply is hearing the purports of Srila Prabhupada. A few things to understand here about this. First, contradictions are seen as the inconceivable power of the Lord. That's what Prabhupada says. If you see something that's contradictory, that would not make sense materially, this just shows is one of the reasons that Krishna is so powerful, so inconceivable, that his energies are so great that he's able to do these things that seem in opposition. And secondly, these types of things can be understood by discerning the nature of matter and spirit, understanding what is material and what is spiritual, and they're very different in their constitution. And then we also need to understand Krishna's variegated energies and how they work. So these contradictory statements are really there throughout the Vedic literatures. I was thinking, I hadn't read the Upanishad for a long time, but I was remembering, and actually I was just looking at it, and it's really great. It's a wonderful introductory book that covers the entire philosophy Krishna consciousness, really. So Isho 5 was Tade Jeti Tanajiti Tandare Tadantike Tadantara Shisarvasha Tadu Sarvasha Vayata. The older devotees remember we used to memorize Isho Upanishad verses? Yeah. I think I can remember one or two now. Anyway, the Supreme Lord walks and does not walk. He is far away, yet he is very near as well. He is within everything, and yet he is outside of everything. Another one of these contradictory statements. He's inside, he's outside, he walks, he doesn't walk. And of course, Srila Prabhupada makes this very easy to understand. He says, the contradictions given here prove the inconceivable potency of the Lord. He walks and he does not walk. Ordinarily, if someone can walk, it is illogical to say he cannot walk. But in reference to God, such a contradiction simply serves to indicate his inconceivable power. With our limited fund of knowledge, we cannot accommodate such contradictions, and therefore we conceive of the Lord in terms of our limited powers of understanding. In other words, if we attempt to approach understanding Krishna through the material, mundane mind and intelligence, it will be impossible. And these things remain confusing, contradictory, and cannot be understood. But if we have spiritual intelligence, we can understand the spiritual nature of the Lord. And the spiritual nature is the key here. One of our most fundamental principles of our philosophy is completely based upon this idea, the idea of oneness and difference, of achinta bheda bheda tattva that Lord Chaitanya gave us. So right from the very most high essence of our philosophy, this idea of contradictory elements is given. Beta, beta means one and different. And not just one and different, but also achintya. Achintya means inconceivable. So it's inconceivable. I mean, how can we even understand any of this? Well, obviously, one who has spiritual intelligence can understand. So Lord Chaitanya presented this most advanced philosophy of Achintavada Vedatattva. He teaches us that the Krishna and the living entities are one and different. They're qualitatively one, quantitatively different. Krishna himself is both an impersonal and personal feature. He is both. Both are there within him. And also, nothing is different than the Absolute. Krishna and his creation are not different, but yet they are different because of his variegated energies. So it's one and different. And Krishna and his creation can be understood by this idea of understanding the variegated nature of Krishna. So Krishna is one, but his energies are unlimited. And that's what we understand by the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, the Guru Parampara, and Srila Prabhupada. So it's important to understand, first of all, this very basic concept of the difference between what is material and what is spiritual. And this is how Srila Prabhupada begins his purport. He begins by explaining the difference between Krishna and the Jiva, and how we cannot impose our material understanding on the Lord. We take birth and death by the laws of material nature. We are more or less forced into the process of repeated rebirth. Krishna takes birth by his own will. And that is an incredibly important distinction. We are bound, Krishna is unbound. We are bound by the laws of nature. Krishna creates the laws of nature. Krishna maintains the laws. They are his. He can maintain them, he can change them, he can do whatever he wants. He's in this totally transcendental position. So, of course, this is explained in the Bhagavad Gita in the fourth chapter, Janma Karma Chime Divyam. And of course, Janma Karma, taking his birth, and karma, his activities, is divyam, transcendental, divine. So when Krishna's divine transcendental birth, when his divine transcendental activities are understood, the result is the devotee becomes free from this material world and can go back home, back to Godhead. Now, of course, saying yes, understanding that's a little bit more difficult. It takes some time to truly realize, to truly understand, and it takes devotional practice. But we do understand that everything Krishna is doing is by his own spiritual internal potency. Although he's the controller of the external potency, that is not what is acting. He acts with his internal potency and indirectly acts through his material potency. Srila Prabhupada said, "The Supreme has nothing to do, but because he is omnipotent, everything is performed by him naturally, as if done automatically." So how does that work? Well, Krishna performs all of these activities through his different energies. As explained in the Bhagavad Gita, 9th chapter, verse 4, Krishna says, "By me, in my unmanifested form, this entire universe is pervaded. All beings are in me, but I am not in them." And again, another one of those contradictory statements, you know, where how can Krishna, all beings are in me, but he's not in them? Because Krishna is very great. He is the source of all those living entities. He enters into every living entity as the supersoul. So he is within them, and he says, all beings are in me because they are all coming from him. And we had a very nice explanation of this with the subtle body of the Lord and the Hiranyagarbha and the collective jivas by Nagaraj the other day, which I hope some of you understood. You can explain it to me if you did. But, this is very deep subject matter, fully understanding how Krishna's working. I mean, but we can simply understand that he is performing all sorts of amazing things, totally in control of this universe, of its creation, maintenance, and destruction, and at the same time, carrying on his transcendental spiritual activities. So while he's doing all of this here in the material world, he's also back in Vrindavan playing with the coward boys and the gopis and his mother Yashoda and Nanda Maharaj. So this is what we say achinta, or almost inconceivable potencies and power of the Lord. So Prabhupada in the purport to 9.4 gives a good example of how Krishna can do this work through his energies and potencies. He gives the example of a king Prabhupada says energy is present in all departments. His energy is present in all the departments, but yet he remains a person. Just as sunshine is spread all over the universe, the energy of the Lord is spread all over the creation, but yet everything is resting in that energy. No one should conclude that because he is spread all over, he has lost his personal existence. In other words, we see the sunshine is everywhere. The energy of the sun, the heat and light and everything pervades the universe. But yet the sun remains completely whole. It's not that, well, there's no sun because it's all been spread out in its energy. No, the sun remains the same, fully potent, but yet all the energy of heat, light, and everything is spread everywhere, you know, with vast power, as we know. So Krishna is like that. This is, you know, a material example to help understand that Krishna remains himself, but yet his energy is pervading. Now, the other example Prabhupada gives, he says, for example, a king heads a government, which is but the manifestation of the king's energy. The different government departments are nothing but the energy of the king, and each department is resting on the king's power. But still, one cannot expect the king to be present in every department personally. So, we can see the government, the king, the president, whoever it might be, is in one place, but of course they have departments, they have department managers. We can think of like Krishna, like the demigods, those who are helping to maintain all of the affairs of the universe or the country or whatever it might be. And at the same time, you know, he's remaining aloof. So, you know, Krishna's doing his business, which is having fun, playing, enjoying pastimes with his loving devotees in Vrindavan. And at the same time, all of this is being carried out. So he empowers so many living entities to do these things for him. Now, this is also part of his pastimes. And Prabhupada finishes his purport by saying, while the activities are confidential, by his mercy they are revealed. So these are all confidential. We couldn't understand how Krishna's working, but somehow or another, they are revealed, and it's by Krishna's mercy. In other words, we have no independent power for our material intellect to penetrate to spiritual topics. You simply can't do it. Did anyone ever, I remember as a child or young person, trying to think when, you know, someone explained the concept of infinity and how the universe was infinite and how it goes on forever, because they didn't know there's actually a cover there out on the outside. But in a sense, they are infinite. There's infinite, we say there are infinite numbers of universes, right? There's infinite this. And so did you ever try to actually think about infinity or think about how the universe would go on without any end? After a while, I mean, when I would try to really understand it, you reach a point where you can't understand, right? It sort of baffles you. And like, this is something you really can't understand fully with your intellect. That's almost like a material example. So what to speak of spiritual reality, how difficult it is for us to fully understand. For us to understand how God is working, why he is working, what is the source of creation, why is it all happening? And what is our place in it? Who are we? What is our relationship to God? These are all very difficult questions for the living entity. But as Prabhupada says here, it is revealed to us by the mercy of the Lord. So right now, our vision is covered. We can't understand it, but it's covered by Krishna's maya, Krishna's potency. So even though we're totally covered and bewildered, in fact, most living entities are even more bewildered than we are. We have no idea. You know, we're still a little bit bewildered. But that bewilderment itself comes from Krishna. It's his material energy. And therefore, he can lift that material energy and reveal himself as he chooses. And Prabhupada gives this example, a very nice example, of the sun and clouds. What are clouds? Clouds are water vapor evaporated or something. I'm not a scientist or anything, but that's my understanding. Okay, the sun forms clouds, right? So the sun has created the cloud. The cloud comes over and covers the sun, right? So we can't see the sun. We might not even understand that there's a sun was there if we were, you know, really ignorant or something. And at the same time, sometimes, as we see in the morning here often in this part of the country, there'll be a heavy cloud cover, and what happens? The sun rises, and it burns off. So the cloud becomes dissipated, and the sun is visible. So this is how Krishna is. Krishna is like that sun. He creates the material energy, he creates the Maya, and he can also take it away, dissipate it, just like that fog is dissipated by the sun, so that, and what happens when, another example Prabhupada gives in the morning, when the sun rises, when it's dark. I'll keep a sun example for the next one. Okay? When the sun rises, and you get just a little bit of light, what happens? First, you see yourself. You see everything around you. And eventually, you actually, you know, you go from the point from dawn to actual sunrise when you actually see the sun, right? So, Krishna, as he reveals himself, he reveals ourselves first. And everything around us. We begin to understand, oh, I'm actually a spirit soul. I'm not this body. I understand material energy is different from spiritual. And then eventually, as we progress in spiritual realization, eventually we will actually finally see Krishna. So that's the process. And Krishna, as Prabhupada is saying here, reveals himself. Now he also, of course, we're seeing right here, he's revealing himself through the pages of the Srimad Bhagavatam and the Vedic literatures. And that's also very important. That is a type of realization, a type of understanding of Krishna. We are actually seeing Krishna by hearing. Prabhupada often said that hearing is more important than seeing. So, you know, that's why the Srimad Bhagavatam is so important to the Vaishnavas, our most important literature. All the six Goswamis, everyone, all of their writings extensively quoted the Srimad Bhagavatam as the most important. So, as for Krishna to reveal himself is not a real easy, simple thing. You don't say, okay, God, I'm ready, reveal yourself to me. No, it requires a purified heart. It requires the process of purification to receive the revelation of Krishna. So, of course, a couple of nice verses in Bhagavad Gita. One of them is 1855, Bhakti Mama Bhajananti Yavanishchasmi Tattvaha Pito Mam Tattvato Gyatva Vishite Tadanantaram. One can understand me as I am, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, only by devotional service. When one is in full consciousness of me by such devotion, he can enter into the kingdom of God. And, oh, I'm sorry, that's 1855. Isn't it? There's another one, 1152. The end of the 11th chapter is very similar. Both that one and the 18th chapter and the last verse of the 11th chapter talk about Krishna revealing himself through bhakti, through devotion. So in the purport to 1152, Prabhupada says, Krishna is covered by his yogamaya potency. He is not to be seen or revealed to anyone and everyone. Only by one to whom he reveals himself can he be seen. The transcendentalist, by continuous Krishna consciousness and by devotional service to Krishna, can have his spiritual eyes open and can see Krishna by revelation. So I think that's fairly clear. Oh, one thing I just wanted to add as a aside. I was a little bit confused by the last line of this verse. Because you didn't, oh, you we do have the verse now. Okay. Well, the last line was Veda Guyam Ritpate, that just says he is the Lord of the heart. So it says he's undiscoverable, he's active and not active, and then it says he is the Lord of the heart. Well, one of the Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur in his purport, since it's his disappearance today, we'll mention him. He says why he says that is to distinguish between. Do you remember our previous verses that talked about the universal form, the Vratarupa, and the subtle universal form? So these are these sort of imaginary forms or temporary forms of the Lord, which have to do with this material energy, gross and subtle. So now here, Krishna is saying, that's not what this is. This is my own self. This is my divine self, my spiritual self, you know, not the imaginary material self. That's why he says, the Lord, he says, he is the Lord of the heart. So he is. So what is being revealed now is Krishna in his true self. Okay? Oops. So, moving on to today, And some of these appearance days, I cannot do justice to five great Vaishnavas. I'm going to have to go very quickly through a few, just mention them. And I'm going to spend most of my time with, as you might guess, the disappearance of Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur, who is one of my absolute all-time favorite authors, second only to Srila Prabhupada. Okay. Raghunandana Thakur was the 39th branch of the Chaitanya tree and of the spiritual descendants of Lord Chaitanya. His father was Mukunda, and there was one pastime mentioned Chaitanya Charitamrita where Lord Chaitanya asked the father, Mukunda, if Raghunandana was his father or his son. And Mukunda replied that actually his son, Raghunandana, was his father because he was the spiritual teacher. So there was an important lesson there that it's not a matter of position or age or anything. It's a matter of who is spiritually advanced as the leader. So I wanted to point that out. Vishnupriya was, of course, the second wife of Lord Chaitanya. His first wife passed away. She's considered an expansion of the goddess of fortune. And unfortunately, there's not a lot of pastimes about her because Lord Chaitanya station?
No, it's in an area where the Calcutta main railroad station.
Oh, it's near, it's in Calcutta area? Okay. Oh, yeah. So, anyway, he was at Bengal, obviously, and he lived from 1495 to 1571. He met Lord Chaitanya when he was 15 years old. He, of course, was a Vaishnava from very, very early on in life. He wrote many books, such as Stavavali, Dhanacharita, Mukta Charita, etc. There's a long narration, and it's given in Chaitanya Charitamrita, I think Chaitanya Mangala even more so, about how he was married at an early age, but he was trying to always get out of family life and trying to run away. And weren't his father and his uncle those two famous, what were they? They were devotees, but they were both extremely rich.
Hiranyagarbha
and
Majumdar something.
Okay. Those two, that was his family, a nice family. They were actually devotees and fabulously wealthy, but he wanted nothing to do with it. He wanted to just go and serve Lord Chaitanya. So finally he gets away, he escapes, there's a story about that. He also sponsored and organized the Panihati festival when he met Lord Nityananda, so he's famous for that. And I'll just read one pastime when Raghunath finally gets to Vrindavan. Raghunath Das Goswami was always engaged in worshiping Sri Radha Govinda within his mind. One day in meditation, now this is only in his mind, remember, he's meditating on this, he prepared and offered sweet rice to Sri Radha and Krishna. In great happiness, they and the gopis ate the sweet rice, and he accepted their remnants. While he was honoring the Lord's prasad, he was so filled with intense love, he ate slightly more than what he was accustomed to. Of course, all on his, in his mind. The next day, from morning to late afternoon, his door remained closed, causing the devotees some concern. After they knocked on his door, they saw him lying down. He said, "My health is not good." He explained to Sridas. The devotees were very concerned and went sent word to Sanatana Goswami in Mathura. Upon hearing the news, Balabhacharya's son, Sri Vital, sent two doctors to see Raghunath Das at Radhakund. Seeing his conditions, the physicians insisted that Raghunath's illness was the result of eating too much sweet rice, which, of course, he had not eaten anything. The devotees were dumbfounded by such a suggestion, but eventually they understood the mystery. So this was how powerful his meditation was, how powerful his, you know, serving Radha and Krishna. What's it called? Manasaseva? You know, that's one of the ways that one serves, is one of the ways that one offers. And it's also one of the forms of the deity. They mentioned different forms of deities. One is the deity in the mind. So this is a way, if one doesn't have any other opportunity for service, or has no deities or anything, one can always serve in one's mind. And Raghunath Das's devotion was so powerful that he actually, you know, was eating the sweet rice, and it affected him even on the physical level. Okay. There's many more pastimes, such we don't have time for. It'd be good to have a whole day with just Raghunath Das. Pundarik Vijayaniti was the third branch of the tree, was so dear to Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu that in his absence, Lord Chaitanya himself would sometimes cry. It's described that in the Gaura Ganodesha Deepika, Srila Pundarik Vijayaniti is the father of Srimati Radharani in Krishna Leela. So he's King Barshana. This is his identity. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu therefore treated him as his father. Pundarik Vijayaniti later became the spiritual master of Gadadhar Pandit and an intimate friend of Swarup Damodar's. Gadadhar Pandit at first misunderstood Pundarik Vijayaniti to be an ordinary pounds and shillings man, but later upon being corrected by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he became his disciple. And you probably remember that story where he was directed to go see Pundarik Vijayaniti as this great Vaishnava. And he goes to see him, and Pundarik Vijayaniti is like sitting there in rich opulence, being served, being fanned, eating all kinds of things, and like this and that. He says, how can this be a great devotee? He looks like a materialist. And of course, later, after someone recited a verse from Bhagavatam, and Pundarik Vijayaniti fell into ecstasy and manifested all ecstatic symptoms. And then Gadadhar Pandit could understand this was really a great devotee. And of course, Gadadhar Pandit, we know, is an expansion of Radharani. So Pundarik Vijayaniti, being Radharani's father, very natural that he took him as his guru. Okay. Another instance in the life of Pundarik Vijayaniti involves his criticizing the priest of the Jagannath temple. Not a good thing to do. For which Jagannath Prabhu, that means the actual Lord Jagannath, Lord of the universe, chastised him personally by slapping his cheeks. This is, that's great mercy, isn't it? This is described in Sri Chaitanya Bhagavat, Anchalila, chapter 7. Okay. Now I'm going to talk about Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, whose disappearance day is today. You know, it's interesting. Now we have some appearance days today, but sometimes, you only see disappearance days. Like, try to find an appearance day of Sanatana Goswami. I don't think it's on the calendar. But the disappearance is. Because usually by the time they disappeared, they were famous Vaishnavas, right? And everyone knew and recognized and probably noted. Now, when they were born, people don't really remember so much. So thus it is with Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. There's some discrepancy. So he took his birth in the year somewhere between 1626 and 1638. That's about a 12-year span. 1638 is the most commonly accepted date. And he lived about 1708. So you can see that he's at least a good 100 years later than Lord Chaitanya. Or not quite 100 years, but he's two or three generations after. And in fact, even a couple generations after the six Goswamis. So at that time in history, there's not a lot of prominent Vaishnavas. So he was really the prominent Vaishnava probably at that time. He lived till 1708. His Srimad Bhagavatam commentary, which is, of course, one of his very well-known and famous works, was written in 1704. It was completed. So that gives you a historical perspective about 300 years ago. He was born in the district of Nadia, West Bengal, a place called Prasida Devagram. He received mantra initiation from Radha Raman Chakravarti. That's his guru. He lived for a long time in the house of his Guru Dev, where he wrote many books. When Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur lived in Nadia, he closely studied the scriptures, beginning with a study of Sanskrit grammar, poetry, and rhetoric. Even as a boy in school, he was an undefeatable scholar who could overcome anyone in argument and debate. From an early age, he was indifferent toward family life, His father arranged a marriage when he was very young, but he renounced family life and went to Vrindavan. So after having come to Vrindavan Dham, Srila Vishwanath took up residence in the Bhajan Kutir of Sri Krishnadas Kaviraj on the banks of Radha Kund. There, Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti made a careful study of the Goswami literature. In that holy place, he wrote many commentaries on the books of the Goswamis. So here's some of his works. He's written many books among the following: commentaries on the Srimad Bhagavatam, Sartadarshanatika, the commentaries on Bhagavad Gita, Alankara Kustava, Ujjvala Nilamani, Nanda Vrindavan Champu, Rupa Goswami's Vidugdha Madhava, Natakam Gopaltapani Upanishad, commentaries on Chaitanya Charitamrita, and original works such as Sri Krishna Bhavanamrita, Mahakavya, Svapna Vilasamrita, and Madhurya Kandambani. I think probably many devotees are familiar with Madhurya Kandambani. It's been translated around for a while. Wonderful little book. Stavamala Lahari, etc. Also, sometimes we forget that he's also the author of Sri Guru Vastakam, which we sing in Mangal Artik every morning. This is from Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, where he sings the praises and talks about the many qualities of the guru. Okay. Where he comes in our line, the Guru Parampara, is Lord Chaitanya, Lokanath Goswami, Narottam Das Thakur, and Ganga Narayan Chakravarti, Krishna Charanav Chakravarti, Radharaman Chakravarti, and then Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. So we can see he's a little bit later after the Goswamis. The most prominent is actually a Shiksha disciple of his was Baladeva Vijayabhushana, who is, of course, author of very famous commentary on Bhagavad Gita that Srila Prabhupada praises and actually mentions in the preface, doesn't he? The introduction. He gives his acknowledgement to Baladeva Vijayabhushana. So, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, I'm reading from different things I've put together, so some of it, you know, is subjective, and, you know, you can kind of, and some is, some is objective. He was known as the crest jewel of the Vaishnavas because of his pure devotion, scholarship, and realized perception of Radha Gokulananda's intimate pastimes. Among all Gaudiya Vaishnava Acharyas, only Vishwanath Chakravarti comes close to matching Srila Rupa Goswami's profound realizations on the Absolute Truth. That's obviously a subjective opinion of the author. I happen to agree, but Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur said, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur was the protector, guardian, and acharya during the middle period, 1600s to 1700s, of the historical development of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So because Vaishnavism wasn't as prominent, and many of these very, very prominent acharyas had departed by then, it was very important that he and his disciple Baladeva Vijayabhushana were very strong at that time. In a dream, Lord Sri Krishna ordered Vishwanath to make commentaries on the Goswami's books. Immediately, he started writing prolifically. Clouds would shield him from the sun wherever he sat to write. Once a torrential downpour flooded the area where Vishwanath was writing his Bhagavat commentary. Miraculously, not a drop touched Vishwanath or his Bhagavat manuscript. Vishwanath Chakravarti wrote over 40 Sanskrit books on the science of pure devotion to Radha Giridhari. He also made the sweetest, most highly realized Rasikatikas, or commentaries, on Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, the works of Srila Rupa Goswami, Kavi Karnapur, and Narottam Das Thakur. His samadhi is in the Radha Gokulananda temple courtyard in Vrindavan. So, several of these have been translated into English. The whole Bhanuswami, particularly, our Bhanuswami, has translated all of his commentaries on Srimad Bhagavatam, which are available. Bhagavad Gita commentary. His commentaries are in the Bhaktivedanta Sindhu. The commentaries, both Vishwanath and Jiva Goswami, are there. And then we have some of the other small books, like Madhurya Kandambani, and a couple others I know have been translated into English. And in my opinion, at least, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur has a very accessible style of writing, at least the way it's been nicely translated by Bhanuswami and others. I mean, it's hard to know because he wrote in Sanskrit, of course. But just the way that he writes, there's a very logical progression. He often will say, now these four verses are doing this, and then we get to this, and this is explaining this. So sometimes his commentaries make it very easy to kind of follow philosophically what's going on through the Bhagavatam like that. And of course, he gives many, many great realizations. He also wrote a lot about the process of devotional service, such as in the Madhurya Kadambini. He has all the stages of devotional service, which are very, very interesting to us, you know, as sadhakas, as neophyte devotees. Just as some examples, like in the Madhurya Kadambini, he wrote a lot about the offenses. He wrote about the importance of not criticizing blaspheming devotees, becoming envious, antagonistic towards saintly devotees. And then he talks about the effect of offenses, how important they are. This is actually from a commentary in Bhaktivedanta Sindhu. He says, in spite of the fact that bhava or rati has appeared, the obstacles have not completely dissipated. Such persons are therefore classed as sadhakas. There still remains a trace of some serious aparad because the effects of aparad are very strong and long-lasting. In this condition, with even a trace of aparad that generates suffering, sadhya bhakti, which is the perfectional state, cannot appear. Fortunately, he gives us a remedy for offenses. This is also from Madhurya Kadambini. I thought this was very interesting because a lot of times we talk about how you clear up offenses or aparad to Vaishnavas, and probably Vishnu's given the best step-by-step way of that. He says, even if one accidentally commits this offense against a Vaishnav, he must bitterly repent on his low behavior. Just as poison is counteracted by poison, similarly, the offender, having set aflame his spiritual life with blasphemy, must be purified in the fire of contrition. The offender must go and fall at the feet of the devotee he reviled and beg for forgiveness until he's able to please that Vaishnav. Now, then what? Yet, if for some reason he is unable to appease the devotee, then the offender must continue to serve him for many days in a way that will impress and satisfy him. You offer your obeisances, apologize to devotee you've offended. If that's not accepted, you try to serve that devotee so they'll see that sincere service and then give you forgiveness. And then step three, if that doesn't work. In the case the offense is of such serious nature that Vaishnava's ire remains unpacified, then the offender must strongly condemn his abominable action, think, oh, how shameful, I blasphemed a Vaishnav. With a heavy heart, the operating must then take complete shelter of the holy name and chant incessantly, knowing this is the only hope. So in other words, a third case scenario, you simply chant Hare Krishna as sincerely as possible, you know, to nullify that offense. Now, of course, why this is so important in other places, this is actually, I remember in this Vishwanath's commentary in the sixth canto in the first couple chapters, the story of Ajamil, he talks about this, and he mentions that all of the 10 offenses against the holy name can be rectified simply by chanting. You don't have to make any separate efforts for chanting, except for two, which are more serious, and you may also cause you suffering. One is the seventh offense of committing sinful activities on the strength of chanting, and the other, of course, is the first offense, the blaspheming devotees. He says, so those are very serious. You may have to suffer some by committing those offenses, you know, where instead of just simply chanting. So then he gives, of course, the anecdote of how to do that, because it is a more serious offense. So this purification is through chanting, and chanting without offense. And of course, and Vishnu talks about this, is again in the sixth canto purports, the stages we go through. You know, first, of course, we're in the nam-aparad stage, where we may be offensive in our chanting. Then we are, the clearing stage is that nam-basa stage, which we should at least be in that, where we're trying to clear up those offenses. And then finally, one comes to the shuddha-sattva stage of offenseless chanting, shuddha-nam. So he says, while there's still offenses, we have to go through, he says, he has 14 stages of devotional service. So he's kind of broken down, you know, the normally we have 8 stages, starting from, faith, right? Starting from shraddha and going to prema. Okay, but then he breaks it down a little bit more, sub-stages within those, and he has 14 stages. I think this is also Madhurya Kadambini, he talks about the different stages. But then, and this is going back to sixth canto commentary, he says, when one is at the offenseless, when one does offenseless chanting, he says there's only two stages. One, chant Hare Krishna. Two, go back to Godhead. If you're at the offenseless stage, it's all you have to worry about. You know, so very important to try to clear our offenses and to chant Hare Krishna in a very pure state. And then one is just simply, once one becomes at the stage of pure chanting, that's it. You're back to Godhead. So that's our goal. And of course, Prabhupada always taught us that. All of our acharyas, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, have emphasized chanting Hare Krishna as, of course, the Yuga Dharma, the process for this age, and how it really will purify us and bring us to that stage of pure devotional service and be able to go back home, back to Godhead. I got two more minutes. I'm going to read one more commentary of Vishwanath. This is his commentary from the 10th canto, 14th chapter, verse 8. And as you probably remember, this is one of Lord Brahma's prayers. I think this is his famous one, isn't it? Hey, who knows that one? What's? Yeah, the Nate Nukampam Shikshamana. Yeah, about how the devotee continues to serve Krishna even though he is suffering the effects of his past activities, right? You know, Vishwachakravarti Thakur, one thing that I actually, even with doing different programs, I've used his commentaries a lot about this idea of why devotees suffer. This is a theme I've always found fascinating, and actually I've done a couple seminars on it, why devotees are suffering. Even though we're, you know, supposedly devotional service, you know, the first thing it does, it causes the relief of all suffering. So why are we still suffering? And Vishwanath's written about this extensively, and 10.14.8 purport is one, and another one is 10.88, the story of why the devotees of Krishna may be suffering and the devotees of Lord Shiva are rich. He also commented, he's got several pages of commentary there, which in our version, the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust version, they basically have, you know, it's all there. They've given the same purport, very, very long purport. It's very interesting. This is a little bit about what he says. He says, a devotee understands that the happiness and distress he undergoes due to performing bhakti and committing aparads, happiness, distress, are special mercy from the Lord. It is like the father who sometimes makes his child drink milk and sometimes makes him drink bitter neem juice. Sometimes the father embraces and kisses his son, and other times he punishes him. The devotee accepts whatever happens to him as the arrangement of the Lord acting for his benefit. So it's the analogy here is, of course, the parent is always acting for the benefit of the child. But you may give him sweets or milk, or if they're sick, you would give them the bitter neem juice, that'd be medicinal. So the child is thinking, I don't like this. Why is my parent making me drink this? Well, because out of love. So the love is equal, whether they're giving him sweets or whether they're giving him, you know, the medicine. It's out of concern and care for him. And so we understand that Krishna is always arranging for our benefit. The devotee thinks, back to Vishwanath, the Lord certainly knows what is best for me, even if I don't know. Karma and time have no effect on a devotee, so this is Krishna's personal arrangement for me. Out of his mercy, Krishna sometimes gives me happiness, sometimes gives me distress, considering how to engage me in his service. So the point is that an advanced devotee is really not under the laws of karma in an ordinary way, but is acting according to Krishna's direction. And so the devotee understands that happiness and distress he's feeling, you know, is... Certainly, you can understand, as Lord Brahma did, coming from past suffering, from past lifetimes, but also understanding that the way that it is administered is directly by Krishna. He is giving us this for our happiness and suffering, for our advancement, for our surrender, for our learning. You know, and I understood this much better after reading some of these commentaries by Vishwachakravarti Thakur. So he's been, of course, a great Vaishnava influence throughout many, many years. Oh, I missed something I was going to... Where did it go? I was going to mention that, as far as an influence on Srila Prabhupada, that in Prabhupada's Bhagavatam, purports, he cites Srila Vishnu about 800 times. He mentions him, and of course, is one of the commentaries that he would study. And I don't have it now, but there was one quote where Srila Prabhupada wrote in a purport that these commentaries written by Srila Vishvanatha Chakravarti Thakur, Sanatana Goswami, Jiva Goswami, like that, he said, should be read and studied by all Vaishnavas. So, of course, Prabhupada did take a lot of their purports and use them also in his purports, but he also says we should study them. I've got it somewhere, but I don't have the citation of that. So at any rate, a very, very great Vaishnav, we're all the Vaishnavas today, Punarag Vijayaniti, Raghunandana, and Raghunath Das Goswami, and of course, Vishnupriya Devi. And it's also the first day of spring. Can't you tell? Jai. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. A couple quick questions. Maybe start with Shesha and then go to Sugata. Is there a microphone? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's called, what's it called? Oh, Sarta Varshani Tika. Yeah, the Sarta Darshani Tika is the Bhagavatam, and Sarta Varshani Tika. Yeah, I have a copy of it, of the Bhagavad Gita. It's, I think I got it in Indian Mayapur, Vishnu. I may have a digital copy of it. I got from Bhanu Swami of all of his writings on a disc. If I have it, I'll send it to you. Anybody wants it? Okay. Sukhita?
I just want to mention that in the purport, Prabhupada's purport on that verse, Tat Tenu Kampam, he talks about how for devotees, it's not always a sinful reaction, that Krishna, he actually makes an arrangement to end someone's particular attachment or enjoyment to a certain activity. I thought of King Indra, when he was cursed and he had to take the pig body, and they came down and said, hey, we need you up there. And he was so attached to the piglets that he couldn't until they were slaughtered. And then he came to, you know what I mean? He remembered and he was able to go back home. But I always think that's really interesting. It can be karma, but also can be just Krishna making the arrangement for the devotee to be able to go.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, that's how a devotee should see it, really. Yes, it may be due to my past sinful activity, one should see that, but one should also say, but Krishna is personally giving me this opportunity. And it may be a very difficult opportunity, you know, but nevertheless, yeah, it is. Thank you. Nice point.
And I was going to ask about, like, Dhruva, you know, he meditated on the Lord, and then finally the Lord appeared to him. But it seems
Who did?
Dhruva.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
But it seems like at that point he wasn't totally purified, but somehow or other the Lord appeared to him. Because usually you hear, right, that you have to be completely pure.
Yeah, and he said, I want a kingdom more powerful than my father's.
Yeah,
so it sounded like a material
desire,
didn't it?
Right, right. Yeah. But then, of course, when he sees him, then he becomes completely pure.
Yeah.
But that's an exception to the rule?
I think so. I think it's a pastime.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, people don't get to be major characters with several chapters written in the Bhagavatam about them unless they're very, very special people, do they? You know, so I'm sure it was a pastime, that, you know, because there's so many lessons in it, you know, and then again, it
Krishna can do whatever he wants.
Krishna can do what he wants. I mean, he could have been almost purified, and then, I mean, it even states that the gopis, I mean, how do you get to be a gopi unless you're completely pure, right? That some of the gopis who still had some remaining attachment, you know, gave up their bodies when, you know, the rasa dance, so how is that? That someone still had some remaining little something that was totally purified, you know, in their hearts. So, yeah, that can be there, which I don't fully understand, but it's interesting.
I just want to make one more comment on offenses. So recently I heard that some devotees going on Harinam or coming back, whatever, they were driving at like, you know, 100 miles an hour or more, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I found it so disturbing because we've lost so many devotees because of recklessness, you know, especially on the road. So when we're talking about offenses, I thought, actually, it's an offense because you shouldn't put devotees in danger unnecessarily.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, Krishna protects us undoubtedly, but he's not necessarily going to totally always cover for our foolishness. I mean, you know, it's like, you got, you know, Prabhupada said, a devotee may be protected, he says, but we don't say, come on, tiger, come and eat me. He gave that example, you know, he says, we don't just invite a dangerous situation, no.
So many devotees have died in car accidents. So.
And the problem is, it's not just the driver, there's usually other devotees with him, right? So that's what you're saying.
You're taking a risk on other people's lives. That's offensive, and it hurts your own devotees.
Absolutely, and protection of devotees is a very important principle. We try to protect children, right? We don't want them to be hurt. We protect those devotees around us all the time. And that's devotional service. That's service to the devotees. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks for mentioning that. We'll go back here, and then who do we have? Trivika? And then we'll go over to Ragatmika. Unless I missed something.
So earlier you were talking about contradictions in the scripture. There are so many. I'll give one simple example. But sometimes, you know, we have to be careful too when we're presenting contradictions. For example, the Bible claims that the earth is 6,000 years. And because of that, it's been rejected by the whole scientific community. But not only that, millions of people became atheists because of that. Mm-hmm. So even similarly within our scriptures, sometimes, I mean, if there's a contradiction, then we have to be very, very careful how we present it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we should not, and with, you know, certain tangible scientific findings, we cannot present our contradictions to them.
That's very important. And I think another thing is also not to present them like this is something confusing or we're in doubt. I mean, you may have some doubts. If you are, talk to somebody, read, you know, figure it out. I mean, I don't know. I guess I'm a very simple person because I always just took the idea there's something I don't understand, it's because I don't understand it. Because I'm not advanced enough, I haven't figured this out yet. So I basically just accepted and think, well, Krishna will reveal it, or Prabhupada will reveal it to me in time, you know. And I found that most of the things that seem contradictory or confusing aren't very important. They really aren't, you know. I mean, if I can understand like how many millions of wives somebody had or something like that, I mean, you know, is that really important? Like my little mind, because it can't get around something which is of spiritual nature, which is beyond time and space. Right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the descriptions of things which are beyond the material plane. So naturally, our material mind's not going to quite get it. And so, but we have to be careful. We don't just throw out a lot of stuff that's going to confuse people. One of my best examples was, if anybody used to remember the old Sunday feast when lots of guests came and we all sat down with a devotee. I mean, devotees all sat down with a new guest. Mother Sukhita still does that, but... Some of you do, I know. But a lot of us don't anymore because we don't have so many guests coming. We used to always try to find... And I remember we were talking, and then after the feast, I was talking to this brahmachari. He was kind of a new brahmachari next to me, and he says, one of those guys said, you know, I always try to start out with something real simple in the philosophy, like telling about the demigods. I go, no, that's not where we start. That's not simple to understand. You know. So in other words, you have to have some intelligence in how we present Krishna consciousness. And... you know, so that people become convinced and alive. And these kind of things, like today, this contradiction, this was pretty simple, isn't it? Didn't everybody get it right away? Even just I read it, you knew the answer. I didn't even have to tell you. You know that it's a material vision versus a spiritual vision. You know, he doesn't have material legs. He doesn't have material eyes. He has spiritual. In other words, devotees get all that, you know, and it's fairly easy to explain, even.
Okay.
Okay,
related to what Sukhita brought up about reaction from sins, one devotee once explained that for the materialist or non-devotee, like what they're suffering is like when you throw a ball against a wall, it'll bounce back the same, you know, whatever, the same force or whatever, you know, it's equal reaction, okay? But for a devotee, you throw a ball against the wall, and it's Krishna who's throwing it back. Anyway.
Where'd you hear that?
I don't know. Some devotee said that.
That was my example.
Huh?
I'm sure it was my example.
Oh, okay.
I've said that a couple times in class. I've never heard, I didn't hear of it anymore. I thought it was kind of original, but, you know, nothing's really original. Do we ever really think of anything new? I'm sure it's somewhere. Someone else has already said it. But, you know, no, I think it's a great example.
Also, regarding Vishnu's Chakravarti Thakur's Gaurvastikam, mm-hmm. I had heard once that this is practically describing every detail of a bona fide spiritual master as opposed to a bogus spiritual master.
Well, obviously, but remember, it's also describing an Uttamadhikari spiritual master. Mm-hmm. Obviously, what he's describing is some of the absolute highest platform devotional service. And someone even said once, because he's talking about making the tasteful arrangements for Radha and Krishna, Prabhupada said, does that mean all spiritual masters? He says, no, a spiritual master can be in other rasas, like, you know, whatever. He said, but Vishwanath was. Radharaman, or his spiritual master was in Madhurya Ras, Madhurya Lila, okay? So, yeah, he's describing his spiritual master, who's obviously a very, very elevated Uttamadhikari.
Mm-hmm. And regarding guests coming on Sunday, we definitely have a lot of new people coming, mm-hmm. you know. I mean, I'm there at the front lobby every Sunday at 4 o'clock to sight new people mm-hmm. and give them the welcome bag, you know, mm-hmm. that we have. And I'm telling you, every Sunday there's at least 5.
Fantastic.
I mean, it's average like that, you know. And so I make a point, and I know Tsukada does too, to be with those people when they're taking the feast and like that. You
and I so much appreciate that service that you and Sri Vrindavan do, greeting the guests and being in the lobby. I think that's just incredibly important. And like maybe it's not 50 anymore, like some of us might remember, or 10, but not. But if we've got 5 new people every day here, Sunday, that's amazing.
One way of identifying the newcomers is if they're carrying a little yellow paper bag.
Oh, okay. You know, I know it's kind of hard here, because we're never quite sure whether someone is new or not, and especially with younger people, it's kind of hard to tell whether, you know, you start talking to them and they say, well, actually, I was born a devotee, I've been a devotee for 30 years, you know, or something, right? Ever happened to you? You know, so sometimes you got to ask kind of something like, Sukhita probably knows how to do this, like, I don't know if I've seen you before or not. I'm kind of hard, do I know you?
I say something like, you've been here before, I've seen you before.
And they go, no.
What? And then they say, no.
That's good.
That's
good. Yeah. No, it's very good. It's so important that devotees do this, and a couple of you do this all the time, and so if we can all get more in that mood. Myself, because of my service, I'm more in the mood of I look for anybody weird and I question them. But see if it's their first time here. Okay, go ahead.
I just want to share a couple of pastimes for my own purification, for most of the devotees actually know them. One is with Mother Vishnupriya. So when Lord Chaitanya left, she got a deity of Lord Chaitanya and she worshipped deity from her 16th year to her 80th year until she left her body. Wow. And she merged in that deity. So that deity is there in the Mayapur area now.
Is it there?
Yes, and it's called Dharmeshwar Mahaprabhu.
Was that the first deity of Lord Chaitanya? I think it was, wasn't it? When she...
That I don't know, but the deity can be recognized because her nose ring is on the deity.
Oh.
When she merged, the nose ring got attached to the deity.
Nice.
And with Raghunandan Acharya, that led up to Lord Chaitanya asking his father who is the son and who is the father, Mukunda. So Raghunandan Acharya, he was ordered by his father to make the offering to the deity because he was called by the king. So the little boy, he didn't know what to do, but he just took the offering in and told the deity, eat. So he didn't know anything about prayers or anything, but so then he came back and looked, the plates are still there, and he told the deity, eat, because if you don't eat, my father is going to get disturbed because I'm not following his instruction. And he picked up his stick. So afterwards, the deity did eat it, you know, actually physically took the prasadam. So
yeah.
when his father came back, he asked where the remnants, he said, no, the deity ate everything. So his father didn't believe, and when he asked him to make a second offering, and he hid behind to look at, see what's going on, and he saw the deity was physically eating this ladu.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
that deity still has that ladu in his hand, a half-bitten ladu.
Yeah.
And just a quick question I want to ask about, you mentioned about Krishna revealing himself to the devotee. So my question for you is, does he reveal in totality, or he just revealed enough for that devotee to become purified and return back to Godhead?
I can let you know when I reach that point of real, you know, of advancement. But I would say two different answers. One is Krishna does reveal himself in many ways besides just standing in front of us playing his flute. I mean, you know, we all know that we have different realizations, understandings, and those get more and more intense. Some people have realizations from the deity and serving them, some through the holy name, realization of the holy name as being non-different than Krishna, like that. So, Prabhupada indicated that if a devotee is very sincere, chanting Hare Krishna at the time he leaves his body, he could go back to Godhead. And I don't think most of the devotees who have been in that state have been necessarily seeing Krishna in the full, you know, full realization. So I would say yes, it's possible based upon some of the things that what Prabhupada said and indicated. And then the other, I guess, from a real advanced devotee point of view, actually, again, in the, I think it's Madhurya Kandambani, Vishnudevaita Kaur, talks about how Krishna reveals himself little by little. And he talks about first he will be revealed by sound and sight. You know, in other words, it's step by step as one advances. But you're already pretty advanced by the time you get to that point. And then finally, he reveals himself fully, his full features. So that's progressive, too. Best I can do on that one. We should probably end here. I'll believe it's a problem.
I'm going to work.